The following is from Little Rock Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. For more information, visit littlerockchurch.org.
Our text this morning is going to be Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, as we're in our sermon series called Tribute. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13 is our text this morning as we're working through the book of Ephesians for several weeks now, and we'll be in it for a couple more weeks. We're looking at the idea of how can we live lives of tribute to God, that God has redeemed us, He's reconciled creation to Himself through Christ. Now, how can you and I live appropriately? And that is what Paul is doing masterfully in this letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 is our text. And out of respect for God and His holy word, if you'd please stand with me as I read this aloud and you read along in your copy, and then I'll pray and then you may be seated. Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to echo Paul in my preaching this morning to preach Christ and Him crucified, that I would come with weakness and fear and trembling, that the power of Christ, His ministry of reconciliation, His ministry of redemption, might be experienced among God's people. Lord, remind us of the work that You're doing in this ministry of reconciliation. Lord, help us to ruminate as a congregation in this mystery that You have created a new people to praise You for all eternity. Pray all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Have you all, I don't know if you're like me or not, but have you all ever started praying and then you kind of lost track of what you were doing? My prayer life is a lot like me and the internet. I get on there to look up something important, but before I know it, I've lost track of what I'm trying to do, and I start watching compilation fainting goat videos. Have you seen these? The goats, they faint. They're not big goats. They're little goats, and they just faint. It's part of their defense mechanism. They just fall over, and it's kind of funny. But that leads me to look up the cost. Hypothetically, what would it take to own a goat? And it's between $300 to $600 a goat, and I think to make it a benefit financially, we obviously have to open up a petting zoo, don't we, with goats. And if we're going to open up the petting zoo, we have to think about how much that's going to be. It's going to be about $25,000. And if we charge $500 a day for a party, we only have to do 50 events to make our money back. Now, I don't want to work every weekend, so I'm going to say the first, second, and third years, we're not going to be profitable because we're just trying to recoup the $25,000 loan that we already take. But by the fourth year, we can be profitable on our petting zoo, our traveling petting zoo. And by the fifth year, Deborah's going to be excited about enough that she's going to want to be mayor of Goat Town. And what we're going to call this traveling petting zoo, it's going to be called America's Goat Talent. It's going to be brilliant. I know, right? America's Goat Talent, not that I've thought about this, And I'll go ahead and say it, we're going to be in a long legal battle with the suits over at NBC over the usage of the name, but we're going to get them because of what's called parody law. If we make a parody, they can't sue us. And the deal with that, though, we already have to, as the petting zoo's getting set up, America's Goat Talent, we're going to have to set it up as an actual talent competition for the goats. And I'm going to be honest, the live show, it's going to be awful. It's going to be very tough, the live show. What were we talking about? Oh, do you all ever lose focus when you're trying to pray? That's right. We're talking about losing focus when we're trying to pray. That is, now I'm being immature with what I just said. I understand that. But Paul, in a brief way, he loses focus about what he's doing. Now, he doesn't talk about goats and any of that, but he gets lost in his focus. He gets lost in his mind in verses 2 through 13. Now, he doesn't do something silly, but he ruminates for verses 2 through 13. Because what he does in verse 1 is he starts this prayer where he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And we didn't read it, but look at verse 14 when he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." So in verse 1 and 14 of chapter 3 are kind of like bookends, where he starts this prayer in chapter 1, or verse 1, and then in verse 14 he says, "For this reason I bow my knees." So he begins this prayer in chapter 1, and then chapter 3, and then verses 2 through 13, he ruminates. He kind of loses focus for a minute, even though it's a focused, lost focus, if that makes any sense. He ruminates. He gets lost in the beauty of what God has done. And what I want to do with our brief time this morning is just a couple of things. This is an absolutely rich text. And I wish we had a couple weeks to just work through this together. So I want to make our time meaningful by giving a bird's eye view of verses 2 through 13. I want to just walk through it like a trail so we can see what Paul is saying. And then I want to apply it for us in a way that might make some of us a little uncomfortable. Not because the way I'm going to say it, but because when we get to brass tacks of what Paul is talking about, it might make some of us who have preconceived notions about reconciliation, race, on both sides of the aisle, Paul makes us look at this a little bit differently. And I'm going to say some things that might make us go, I don't know about that. And so that's what I want to do this morning, is to walk through verses 2 through 13, really 2 through 10, and then I want to help apply it in our lives. So let's work briefly through this text together. As I said, verses 1, that's where Paul starts his prayer. He ruminates on this beautiful subject. What's the subject? We find that in verse 3. "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery." So Paul is ruminating on this mystery, and it's a mystery that's been revealed, he says. This is not a mystery that he made up. This is a mystery that God gave to him. This is something revealed to the world. And the mystery is what Scott talked about last week, that God, through Jesus, has made a new race of people called the church. Ethnicity is not what matters in this new race of people, but it's allegiance to Jesus. So Paul ruminates on this idea of this new race of people, that they're not, it's not about ethnicity, it's not about Jewish and Gentile, it's about allegiance to Jesus Christ. And I struggle with understanding the importance of what Paul is talking about, because I grew up with an idea that all people are created equal. Remember, do we always live that out? No. Is America perfect? No. But I grew up with this idea in the Declaration of Independence that all were created equal, that every one of us is endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's what I grew up with. Paul did not grow up with that. The Gentiles did not grow up with that. To be Jewish was to be God's people. To be ethnically Jewish was to be God's people. Gentiles could convert to Judaism in Paul's day. And by the time we get to Paul's day in the first century, Gentiles were converting in massive numbers. But they were never seen as true Jews. They were never allowed to go into the real parts of the temple, even though it's all real. To be Jewish meant primarily four things. You had the temple, you had the law, you had the land, and you had to be born into one of the 12 tribes. You had to be ethnically Jewish. You had the land, the Torah, the temple, and the ethnicity. Those are the four things that made someone Jewish. to be a Jew among Jews meant you kind of had those things, and depending on which tribe you were born into, that meant you were even higher, kind of up on the scale. And Paul, he's coming back to this place that through Christ, the law, the temple, the land, the right group, the ethnicity, that's not what makes God's people. It's now allegiance to Jesus Christ. See, Paul comes from this very ethnically divided world, and he gets caught up in this rumination over this mystery that there is a new group of people called the church. There's literally a new group that the world has never seen before, made up of both Jewish people and Gentile people, made both up of people who were under the old covenant and then people who have been adopted in through the new covenant. I got a little bit of this when I went over to Israel a couple months and I saw signs that said, if this kind of person goes into this neighborhood, he might be killed. And I remember being in certain areas where there was an entrance for the Jewish people and an entrance for the Muslims. And so I got a little bit of a sense, but I don't think any of us in this room quite experience fully what Paul is talking about when he talks about this ethnic divide of Jewish and Gentile. And that God has now literally created a new race. And in verse 6, he gives out the specifics of what this mystery is. Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are firstly fellow heirs, secondly fellow members, and thirdly fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what's this mystery? The mystery is that God has created this new race of people, both Gentiles and Jewish, and for the Jewish people, the Gentile people, it means three things: that they're fellow members, fellow partakers, and fellow heirs of the promise of Jesus Christ. That's good news for everybody in this room, because nobody in here is Jewish. That's good news for everybody in this room, that anybody, no matter their ethnicity, you don't have to have the land, you don't have to have the law, you don't have to have the ethnicity, nor do you have to have the temple to be part of God's people. What matters is that Christ has you. Now, that's what Paul's saying. Does Christ have you? And there's this new race of people, both Jewish and Gentile. See, those were the barriers, the temple, the law, the land, the ethnicity. And Paul says, no more barriers. And Paul, he's getting lost in this because Jesus has removed those barriers. And so Paul, as he's getting lost in this thought, and stay with me because it's a deep, deep, rich thought. Paul says he's been made a minister of this gospel, and three things happen. That's three. Three things happen as a result of his ministry of the gospel of this. One is in verse 8, one is in verse 9, and one is in verse 10. In verse 8, this is the first one, he's a minister of the gospel. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, firstly, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So firstly, he says, God's created a new race. I'm a mystery of this gospel. My first task is to preach the unsearchable, unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. I'm a missionary to the people who never thought they could be part of God's family. That's my first job. Secondly, verse 9, this is, he says, the second thing that happens. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Very fancy way of saying not only is Paul supposed to preach Christ, but he's also supposed to make known the church to the world. Not only does he preach Christ to the Gentiles, but Paul says, I am to make that which administers the beauty of the mystery, the church, to the world. And I wish we could stay here for a couple weeks because the application of this is, loved ones, we better never be ashamed of the church of Jesus Christ. You need to love the church. I love church planting. And I understand sometimes the barriers that things that sound and look churchy can be barriers to be people. But we need to be so careful, loved ones, that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I love the local church. I don't want anyone to assume when they come on Sunday morning that we're a coffee shop, a talent show, any number of other things. We are the church that proclaims one message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now I understand, hear what I'm saying and think about it later, and then you can disagree with me and I'll say, yeah, you're right. We need to think seriously about this. Don't hesitate to say, I love the church, both locally and globally. It is not a cool thing right now to say, I love the church. It's not. People, oh, church. No. I love the church. And a lot of it is because the people are the church, and I just love you. And Jesus Christ loves you. And I love Him. So if Jesus says, I love the church, that's all I need to hear. I don't ever need a rationalization for it. I love the church. We need to love the church. That's for another day. We could come back to verse 9 all the time. So that's the second. First thing, preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Secondly, to make known the administration of the mystery, which is the church, because the new race is in the church, to the world. The world needs to know about the church. You can't separate the head of the church and the body of Christ, is what Paul's saying. Those things go hand in hand. Christ and his body go hand in hand. Don't separate it. And then the third thing that Paul says happened in verse 10, it's not as a direct result of something he does, but because of the church, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. So the wisdom of God would be made known through what? Through the church. To whom? To the rulers and the authorities where? In the heavenly places. That is a weird, weird sentence. Verse 10 is weird. He says that God shares his wisdom of reconciliation and redemption to the authorities in the heavenly places through the church. A couple things that should just strike you weird is, it took me a couple days to gather my mind around what Paul was actually saying. A couple things we need to kind of think deeply about. One, Paul, the heavenly authorities, when Paul talks about that, it could be a couple different things. One is it could be the angels. It could also be angels and demons. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But the important thing is that leaders in the spiritual realm, when the church does what it's supposed to do, God shows his wisdom through the church so that those in the heavenly places, angels or angels and demons, would go, oh my. That's what happens when the church acts like the church. When there's this reconciliation, when there's this new race of people, Jewish and Gentile people, Paul says that God shows his wisdom to the heavenly realm through the church. So that practically means, loved ones, that the angels in heaven are watching us on how we behave. And you and I need to behave in such a way that we would make the angels in heaven go, oh my. Because God doesn't tell his angels directly his plan for redemption and reconciliation. He does that through the church. And I believe it is the beginning of our reigning with Christ for all of eternity. I believe he has signaled his reign as we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, as Paul says earlier in Ephesians, that the angels would be made known of our work in reconciliation. So let's pause and unpack that, because it's a lot, isn't it? I mean, it is. It's a lot. The spiritual realm is watching us. And Paul had the opportunity by preaching this gospel to the Gentiles when they become Christians and are adopted into the family. As a result of that, the angels in heaven go, oh my, look at what God is doing. And the question is your behavior and my behavior and the way that we deal with other people, is it something, our conversations on Facebook and social media, would the angels in heaven, the way we've talked this week, would anyone in heaven go, oh my, look at the way, look at them? Or would they go, oh my? Does that make sense? Loved ones, all of heaven is watching the manifold wisdom of God by our behavior. That's what Paul's saying. So if it doesn't kind of put the burden on our back of the way we ought to think, the way about we speak to one another, behave toward one another, get along with one another. I mean, it does for me. I started studying. I've had 2 weeks of this. If you're nervous, I started last week. I've been nervous for 2 weeks. So let me apply this and do it at different levels. And again, I said this when you begin to think what Paul's saying, it kind of goes, ugh, in my own heart. I don't know if it will yours. Firstly, at one level of application, some of you, when you read this text, you make this a black and white racial issue. Now, that is not completely out of bounds for this text, but that is not the primary meaning of this text. This text is not primarily addressing 21st century Western American issues. We are a 100% Gentile congregation. 100% Gentile congregation. There's nobody in here who's Jewish. So we don't first and foremost need to read the text. Now we're going to get there because we can get there with that issue with the text. But we're going to miss the beauty of what Paul is primarily saying to all of us who are Gentiles if we immediately make us the insiders and everybody else the outsiders. Don't put yourself in the position of the Jewish people and misread this text. And people do this all the time. We read these texts as though we're the Jewish people, as though we're the insiders. Loved ones, it is amazing that I get to be a part of the family of God. I'm a white boy from St. Louis, Missouri, who done add up to a hill of beans, and yet God allows me to be in his family. Not only that, but God calls me to be a minister of the gospel. That's unreal. That's unreal for me, Rylan Brown, to be adopted into the family. And I do a disservice when I read this text and make myself kind of like Paul. I'm not like Paul. I'm not Jewish. And neither are you. So rest in that for a while this week. I want everybody to reread this passage, not right now, but when you go home this week, and think about this. Don't immediately take a text like this, and it's done all the time, and make it into 21st century Western American issues. It's primarily not, even though we can get there. It's primarily about Jewish and Gentile issues and how God has created this new race of people, one group, the church. God did something miraculous. If your first inclination is to read this text as a Gentile and go to a place of guilt, you're misreading it. I want everybody to read this text and go to a place of elation. God lets me be in the family. Whether you're rich, poor, white, black, Hispanic, you're all Gentiles. But God lets you in one family. That's the primary meaning of the text. Another level that I want to apply this on a personal way. Now, the primary issue is about Gentile and Jews, but I do think you can extend this to any area that you and I would build up barriers with one another. That's not just, I think you can extend it, by the way, that Paul talks about in other places, that there's salvifically no difference between Jew and Gentile, slave or free, man or woman. So Paul, he extends his argument in other places in Scripture, and I think it's safe to say that we can too, but I don't want anyone to lose the primary meaning of the text. You're going to lose the beauty that you, as a Gentile, get to be adopted into the family. But at another level, I do think we can talk about those barriers that we create that might be the white and the black or the rich and the poor. I think anytime God's people break down those barriers, whatever it is, with those not like us, the angels in heaven do go, oh my. Anytime God's people break down those barriers with those not like us, God shows his wisdom and plan to the heavenly authorities. Ephesians 1 9 through 10 says this: He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth and under Christ. As one preacher said, this mystery demands ministry. So let me ask, not just the Jewish and the Gentile thing, but any group of people that you struggle with, what it politically, if you're a Republican and they're Democrats, or if you're poor and you struggle with people who have wealth, or if you're just a plain old racist, does your behavior with people who aren't like you, that you would consider not like you, does it make the angels in heaven go, oh my? One of my best friends, Nathan, he was in Asheville. He was on staff at the church there when I was preaching. He was our worship leader, and he left the staff of the church there to get a master's in marriage and family in Florida. And it's a beautiful program. They only let a handful of people in it. It's a cohort model. But one of the questions as he was preparing for this master's degree in counseling was this: what kind of people do you struggle with the most? And he said, white rednecks. That's what he said. White rednecks. He said, if I'm counseling them and they come in and I just can't handle them. By the grace of God, they let him in the program. But that's the kind of question I'm asking this morning. On a personal level, don't miss the beauty of the Gentile-Jewish thing. That's the primary thing of the text. But let me ask you the question they asked him. What kind of people do you struggle with the most? It might be a racial thing. It might be a gender thing. It might be a financial thing. But what sort of people do you dismiss? Loved ones, when people are adopted into the family of God that would seemingly never have anything to do with one another, God shows his wisdom to the angels. I want to, as I close, because I had a bunch of stuff. I've had 2 weeks to work on this sermon, and I had a bunch of ways to apply this, practical, specific examples. And by the time I got finished, I thought this feels more like picking on people than helpful. So I just want it to sit, and I want us to ruminate it on it as a congregation. But I want to say that I want us as a congregation to be the kind of people that we begin to tear down those barriers that we build. It might be racial, but it might be 100 different other things. And I want those barriers that we struggle with, I want our behavior and our attitude to be the kind of people that the angels would go, oh my, look at that. Nathan, man, he can't stand white rednecks. Look at him ministering and loving to those that he at one time just couldn't stand. Who's that person in your life that you're going to have the opportunity where the angels in heaven are going to be able to go, oh my, look at what God is doing through the church. Now, as I close, I want to give 5 practical ways that we can talk to one another and talk to each other in our culture that might be helpful as we begin to think about how can my behavior be the kind of behavior where the angel would say, oh my. The first thing we need to do, whether this is on social media, in person, to strangers, people we know, one, be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. Loved ones, if I can speak bluntly this morning, and you all know that I love you, when someone in our culture says Black Lives Matter, and a Christian's response is dismissively, all lives matter, do you know how flippant that is? That's not becoming of God's people to have that kind of language among us. Whether you agree or don't agree, we don't need to be the kind of people who have flippant answers. Be slow to speak. Because when we, whether you agree or not agree with that movement, that's not the issue. When we flippantly say something, what we do is we dismiss another person's personhood. The best thing we need to do is not say anything and to listen and to be a friend. Be very slow to speak. James says that, by the way. So if you're mad at me, just blame the messenger. I didn't say it first. James said it. Be slow to speak. Secondly, be slow to become angry. And if the news and social media makes you angry for people who you already struggle with, man, call the cable company up today and say, I don't need this in my house. And give me your TV. I'll take it. Seriously, if there are things you've got in your life that make you angry and not helpful, if it doesn't help your behavior and my behavior to make the angels in heaven say, oh my, we don't need it. Loved ones, we are God's people, and Jesus Christ is coming back, so we better act like we know somebody. Thirdly, don't ever use the worst examples as a straw man for your argument. Don't use the worst examples as a straw man to make your case. It's unbecoming. It's a cheap shot. In fact, maybe I just need to rephrase that. Don't take cheap shots. Don't use the worst case of someone else's position that you don't like to make yours. It's not good. It's not healthy or helpful. Fourthly, don't let those who have hijacked a position to be the reason to avoid justice, reconciliation, and tear down barriers. I've got friends who are extremely scared of the idea of justice in this world, and they'll say things like, I just want the gospel. It's not about justice, it's about the gospel. And yet God's word is replete with ideas of justice and taking care of one another in society and culture. And loved ones, there are some nutty people in this world who have hijacked the issues of justice, but don't let those nutty people be the reason that we don't do the right thing. And to those of everybody in here, since we're on the subject, who believe that everything is a social issue, Let me say, my concern over the modern day social issue, social justice movement, is that we, within the church, within Christianity, is that it has been hijacked to the point we no longer have all have fallen short of the glory of God. We have, everyone's categorized as either a victim or a victor. Loved ones, every person in this room has sinned against God. And so we better not remove the gospel for the sake of social justice. That's what scares me about it. But we can't let those who have hijacked social justice as a reason for us not to do the right thing and take care of people. Does that make sense? Don't let the nut jobs ruin justice. God is a God of justice. Someone's life can be fixed in this world and still not have a life with Christ. That is what's dangerous to me as a Christian when we remove the very thing that makes us Christian. And then fifthly and finally, if you don't listen to any, if you're not upset yet, you will be at this. Don't make modern day comparisons to Jesus by saying what Jesus would do. It is more beneficial to talk about what Jesus actually did than what you think he would do in any given situation. You and I don't have the theological, analytical, or contextual authority to presume what the King of Kings would do. All we have the authority to do is say what the King has done and say what he said he'll do. Don't prop Jesus up as an excuse to do what you already want to do. Sometimes we say things like, Jesus disrupted the money changers in the temple, and it would have upset them. Therefore, it's okay to upset people today. You don't have the authority to do that to the King. Don't prop Jesus up as your own personal pet project. He is the King. He deserves respect. And it's a whole lot easier for us to talk about what Jesus would do today than actually talk about what Jesus has done or what he said he's going to do. So don't use him, because what we do when we prop Jesus up like that, we turn people in our culture into celebrities and messiahs. They're not messiahs. There's one Messiah. There's only one whose name is above every name. There's only one whose name will cause every knee to bow. So don't make comparisons to Jesus that prop cultural celebrities into messiah status. It's unfair to Jesus. And it needs to stop. It just makes someone's case, because who's going to refute what Jesus did? I mean, it's Jesus after all. And if Jesus can make people upset, then I can make people upset. You don't have the authority to do that with Jesus Christ. So don't prop him up to make your case. It's unbecoming. And it doesn't, when we use that kind of language, it doesn't make the angels in heaven go, oh my. And as I close this morning, you may have disagreed with everything that I've said. So here's what I want to do. I want you to go home. I want you to pray. I want you to reread this text. And without thinking of any of the five things that I just mentioned, I want you to think, and I'll do this too, I want us to think about our own behavior and say, who are the people, and it may not be a people group, it may be a specific person, but who are the people in my life that I struggle with the most? And then what kind of behavior and conversation and attitude can I have as the church that would make the angels in heaven go, oh my, look at what God is doing in the life of Ryland. Look at that. Do you know what Ryland used to think about so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so? And yeah, I just pointed to everybody in this section. You see that? No. I love y'all. I'm teasing. Seeing if you're awake. But does that make sense? And if you can get there, don't even worry about the five things I just said. Let God work on your heart. But I imagine everybody in this room has some group or some person where let God work on your heart, that we would give God the opportunity to show his wisdom through the church to the heavenly places. That's a tall order. That's why it makes me kind of nervous, but also kind of excited that the angels are watching us in how we behave. It's exciting. All right, I'm going to pray. And then before we take communion, our worship team is going to come up. They're going to lead us in a song. We're going to sing a song together about this issue. It's about Jesus being worthy and the way that we behave. So let me pray. And as I'm praying, if the worship team will come up, and then we'll do this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to be the kind of people that the angels in heaven would be able to say, oh my, too. With our behavior, the way we talk. Lord, help us to not prop Jesus up and or help us not to prop him up and pretend to know what he would do. He is our King. Help us to talk about what he's actually done. Lord, help us to be slow to speak. Help us to be slow in anger. Help us to love you more. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.